Amen. Thank you, worship team. You may be seated. And here we go. We're back to our regular schedule. So welcome back to our regular schedule as we'll continue on with this here for the rest of the winter, spring, however long winter lasts here, and spring, and as we work our way as well through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We call this Strength for Today and a Bright Hope for Tomorrow. Now, today we continue on where we left off last week, but it's a lot less spicy of a topic, so you don't have to worry about blushing too much today. It does follow the same format in a sense, because although we talked a lot about sexual holiness last week, it really is still all under this greater heading of living to please God. If you remember, we started off with Paul using this idea of pleasing God with your life, and we realized that one of the questions we had to continue to ask, and by the way, someone dropped this off in my office, so someone made, remember we talked about the WWJD bracelets and how we also needed a weight TP bracelet, which of course does not have the same ring to it. It makes you think that you're in the bathroom or something, weight TP. But anyway, it is, who am I trying to please, right? And that's this overall question in this section of chapter 4 is, who am I trying to please? And how do we live a life that's pleasing to God? And we get these four different characteristics. So the first one is what we talked about last week, that sexual holiness is a big deal to God. But then we move into these next ones, similarly, that genuine love for one another, that hard work, that living peaceful lives, that these are marks that set us apart from the world and align us with the kingdom of God. For some of these, again, they're going to sound a little bit more mundane, but they are just as much countercultural as what we talked about last week. And in some sense, they may be more difficult for us to live out and apply than what we talked about last week. So if you have Bibles, open them up here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Also, just remind you as we're working through, remember to be bringing these scripture journals. These are great for taking extra notes, maybe even sliding the notes from the sermon in there, then your own notes as well on some of these words. So these are great, great resource. Here we are, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Now he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. And aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Let's pray. Father, we come before you as a people who belong to you, called, redeemed, taught by your word. We ask you now that you would quiet our hearts and lead us to be peacemakers in this world of conflict. By your Spirit, teach us what it means to live lives pleasing to you, to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, to live lives marked by peace and faithfulness, to work diligently for good spiritual fruit and earthly fruit. Give us ears to hear what you say in your word today. May it shape us, correct us, strengthen us for lives that honor Christ in the everyday places that you have put us. We ask this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Well, back in the youth pastor days, typically when we would go on a summer trip, whether that was to Challenge, which our youth are doing this summer, or our Mexico trip, especially important for our Mexico trip, we would usually get a matching shirt for the whole group that we would require them to wear when we're leaving here, especially in the plane, on the airport. Oftentimes, they were hideous colors that were very bright. That was very helpful for myself, for us other leaders, especially in places like the airport, where we never officially lost anyone, that we could just, we know who our team was, you know, and they're kind of bad shirts usually. We usually never wear them again, but they're shirts that say, you know, this is my team, this is where I belong, these are my people. My sophomore year in Campus Crusade at UW-Eau Claire, we wore these bright neon shirts for an outreach. And on the shirt, it had the phrase, "I agree with Jonathan." And the idea behind this outreach is, and we actually got pretty much all the other Christian organizations to get involved in this. By the way, thankfully, this was 25 years ago, so there's no video evidence or photo evidence of this. It's before everyone was carrying around cameras in their pocket. Right, but they were these terrible shirts, but we all wore them around, and it would be like one day, one week, we would all wear them, and then nothing. And then like two times the next week, and it was kind of building a little bit. We all had these "I agree with Jonathan," and then there was one guy, and he was actually a RA on my floor as a freshman, named Jonathan, and his shirt was a different color, and it just said Jonathan. And the idea behind it was we built it up, and then there was this outreach at the end of the last week where Jonathan shared his testimony, shared a gospel presentation, and to be honest with you, I don't remember the results of that outreach at all. All I remember is the atrocious t-shirts. That's the only thing that sticks out in my memory. But, you know, what sticks out also is that it was this clear way of identifying this really invisible aspect of who is in the kingdom, who are believers. You know your people in your small group, or but to walk around and see other Christians from other campuses, it was this identifying mark. At times, I think it would be nice. We would enjoy having these clear visual defining signs to mark off believers. You know, is my child's swimming instructor a believer? Is this coworker who talks about spiritual things all the time, do they really know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior? Is my financial planner a believer? Things like that, right? The situations are endless. Many times it would just be nice to see a t-shirt. We see in our passage today is that in a sense, true believers in Jesus do have defining characteristics that unite them to one another and set them apart from the world. Now, they're not as blatant as a neon t-shirt. But there are marks and characteristics of a follower of Christ that set us apart, that makes the invisible visible, that makes the invisible God visible to the surrounding world. The beginning of chapter 4, as I said, is all about believers being set apart from the world by their sexual ethic, by their love, by their lives, and by their labor. All four of those imperatives hinge, again, on that desire to live a God-pleasing life. They hinge on that question that we really need to be asking ourselves, who am I trying to please? Of course, in life, we're always trying to please multiple people, but who are, in the most primary sense, we trying to please? And what we learn here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that we please God through our holiness, through our love, through our lives, and through our labor. These things please God and they set us apart. Now, mercifully, we dealt with sexual holiness in depth last week. If you missed that or interested in that, go back and listen to it. It does tie into the same overarching point that we're getting to today. But today we get then to the other three of this list: loving exceedingly, living peaceably, and laboring diligently. Love exceedingly. Our passage for today begins really what seems like a rough transition to a new subject. So I want to be clear that this really is a continuation to what we've already been talking about. But it starts out, "Now concerning brotherly love." In a sense, it feels like we're starting something completely new. But I'm going to tell you that this is not a major subject change. What we have here is not a major shift, but a continuation of the main point of living lives that are pleasing to God. With these words, Paul moves from pleasing God through chastity to pleasing God through charity. Or as our scriptures translate it, brotherly love. Now concerning brotherly love, "You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love another. For indeed, that is what you are doing, and all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you brothers to do this more and more." All right, well, you may have guessed that the key Greek word is this word for love. Anyone want to take a guess at what, I know that a lot of us know the typical words for love in Greek. Anyone want to take a guess at what this one is? No. Philadelphia, okay? So many of you are probably aware, as I said, the four primary Greek terms that we translate as love into the English. There's actually five words in Greek that we would translate into love. And two of them are not found in the New Testament. And the fifth one I'll talk about here is in a compound form. But the main ones that we talk about that relate to our English word loves are these ones. Agape. This is the one you all know. Agape, agapeo, right? It's the dominant term for love in the New Testament, well over 300 times. So almost every time you see the English word love in the New Testament, it is tied to agape or agapeo. Most of the time, as I said, it's there. It is, in a sense, best defined as a deliberate, self-giving love that seeks the good of others. It's rooted in commitment rather than emotion. Agape is central to the gospel, of course. 1 John tells us that God is love, and God is agape love. In John 3:16, it is, for God so agapeson the world, right? It is that type of love, the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 that so many of us know or read at weddings or something. That is all agape love. That's the most common one. Then there is phileo. This is best defined as warm affection towards close friends or just this kind of personal bonds that you form with someone, you know, outside of your family, outside of anything that's romantic. Maybe when you were in high school as a guy, there was that cute girl that you really, really liked, and then finally you got up the nerve to, you know, she was your science partner for all the time, and then, this is not a real story, by the way. You finally work up, ask her out on a date, and you say, you know, like, I think I agape you. And then she says, oh, you know, I just view you as a phileo, right? You're in the friend zone. It's the, I like you as a friend. That is honestly a good way to think about this word. In John chapter 11, when Jesus goes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, two different times, the love, when it talks about Jesus loving him, it is this phileo type of love, this friendly love. Then there's eros, which is romantic or emotional affection. It's not necessarily just physical, raw desire. Greek has different words for that, but it's not all that different. We don't need to talk about this one too much because it's never used in the New Testament. So although eros, a type of affection that is really good in the right setting, look back to last week if you want to learn about what the right setting for eros would be, but this type of attraction really is the lowest common denominator when it comes to love. It's not exalted or mentioned in Scripture at all. Then there is the word for today. Oh, I didn't put that up. Yeah, Philadelphia. And when I say Philadelphia, I'm not talking about the city who historically threw snowballs at Santa Claus. By the way, do you remember when papers were 4 cents? I don't. Right? But instead here, we're talking about the word meaning brotherly love or family affection. This term is somewhat rare in the Scriptures. As I said, it's only been penned 5 times in the New Testament. And each time it is used to encourage a bond between believers through their faith and their new identity as a family in Christ. We're going to take a moment just to consider this word in greater depth because it really is central to our text this morning. When Paul uses the Greek term Philadelphia in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he is not throwing out some cliche title. He's reminding the church of their true reality, their sense of being adopted into the family of God through their faith in Jesus. The word Philadelphia, that term for love, assumes a real family has been formed. Right now, my middle son is going through this phase where everyone's bro. Okay, so his brothers are bro, which makes sense, they're bro, but I'm bro, mom's bro, the teachers are bro, I'm sure Sunday school teachers are bro, also like everyone's bro, no bro, no, right? We throw those terms out, we all have terms that we kind of do that with a little bit, and sometimes we see these in the Scriptures, we might think it's being used that a little bit that way. There's actually a certain ministry that I love to listen to podcasts, and our church has benefited greatly from resources we've used from this ministry. But when you listen to their podcast and their teachers talk, they brother each other so much And it's like, oh, brother, oh, sister, constantly, that you get to the point, it's like, just use their name a few times, like, so much brothering, right? That we may use that term a little too freely, but that's not the case here with Paul. In the first century, both in the secular world and in the religious world, this had a very strict definition. In the common Greek of the day, the term was used exclusively for blood relations. You would never use the term Philadelphia to describe anyone other than a blood-related sibling. It had this strict definition. And some of you are thinking, but pastor, isn't there a church, isn't there a city called Philadelphia back in, you know, like there's a church in Philadelphia referenced in Revelation 3? Yes, I'm so glad that you asked that question. Thank you very much, because you get a little geography. Yes, there was. And so, I'm a little pointer here, I guess. But, you know, the church in Philadelphia, this is actually, you know, this is only 50 miles or so from Jerusalem here, just to get an idea where this Greco-Roman city here of Philadelphia was, right? So there was a church there. It's addressed in Revelation 3. But I want you to understand that the name of that city had nothing to do with the moral character of its citizens. It wasn't the city of brotherly love like we talk about Philadelphia here. In fact, the term Philadelphia here as a city referred specifically to the founder, Attalus Philadelphus, and his well-known loyalty to his own brother, King Eumenes. So the city was named for its founder's relationship and the faithfulness that that city was going to hold to the king. It wasn't a description of the virtue of its citizens, right? So the point is, the term Philadelphia had this strictly defined meaning outside the New Testament. Even when you look to some of the early church fathers' writings, and what the Roman world and the Greek world were saying about the New Testament church as it was forming in its infancy. You know, there's a few things that come out as these consistent slanders against the church and misunderstandings. One of them is that the New Testament church were cannibals. Right? And you can understand where that came from, because they're talking about the body and the blood of Christ, right? And then they're communing and they're taking the body and blood of Christ. And so you look through the church fathers and they're talking about in some of their writings, like, we're not cannibals, here's what we're doing, right? The other thing was incest, because they were calling everybody brother and sister, and they were calling their wife sister and their husband brother, and it seemed really weird to the outside world. The New Testament church are full of incest. Right? But again, the point being, in the Greco-Roman mind, this word was so strictly defined for true blood relations within a family. But that was also true in the Jewish thought of the day. In all the Greek writings of Jewish literature up to that point in time, whenever that term is used, it always had the relational tie. In the Jewish mind, all God's people were united under God the Father, and they all came through the lineage of Father Abraham, but they would never call each other brother and sister by this term. This was for siblings only. So I know I'm beating this to death, but I want you all to see that Paul's use of this term is significant. It is a profound development from the old covenant to the new. It is very countercultural as well, that through Christ, the Old Testament concept of love and care for your biological family is now spiritualized. It's expanded through faith in Christ as God forms a new family, not by blood, but by new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 2:29 speaks of this conversion. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Firstborn of a new family of brothers and sisters through repentance and faith. Additionally, this new family of all believers is to be actually looked at as superseding their blood relations. Right? This is why Jesus could say in some of those confusing passages in the Gospels where he says he comes to cause division within the family. It's because the family of faith, the family that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, is meant to supersede the family of blood. A lot of times you hear people say that blood is thicker than water. Well, the Bible tells us that the family of Christ is thickest of all. In our passage, the apostle reminds us that the love once practiced between blood relatives in private households is now expanded and deepened. It now crosses bloodlines, ethnic lines, social lines, economic lines. Brotherly love is no longer maintained by a shared ancestry, but now it is sustained by the Spirit who unites all believers in Christ. This is the new family. Now, reminders of this fact are all over in the New Testament church. Many still exist today. First, the place of meeting for the early church wasn't big buildings and nice buildings like this, but was simple households, right? The early church gathered every Lord's Day in someone's house, and it reminded the young church that they were one family with one Father under one roof. I remember when I was going to the seminary, there was a bit of a movement within evangelicalism to kind of push towards house churches. And I was never influenced by it, and never quite. But this is about the best argument you can make for house churches, is that it is this clear sign that you are part of a new family in a new home once you accept Christ. Second, the early church ate meals together. They shared freely with one another. Think of Acts 2, 42 through 44. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. They're eating together. Families eat together. And those who believe were together. They had all things in common. They were selling possessions and distributing to those who have need. Right? This is what a family does. When someone in the family is in need, they figure out how to get around, rally around that person and meet their needs and get them through it. Third, this one's weird for us too, but they shared a holy kiss, right? We'll see this several times. There's a bunch of times in the New Testament. Here, I'll just reference the one from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll talk about it a little bit more when we get there. But in the ancient world, a kiss was a mark of belonging. By the way, someone hugged me when I came in, and I got as stiff as a board this morning. So telling you anything about a holy kiss is even more uncomfortable to me than what I shared with you last week, right? Anyway, but no, it was shared among close family members. And so when the church came together and they kissed one another on the cheek, it was this visible and tangible reminder that they were brothers and sisters in the family of God. That's a lot of background. I understand that. But I want you to get how this term, Philadelphia, isn't just a throwaway statement. It's not my middle son saying, bro. But instead is this rich, theologically deep term. I want you to see how it leads to practical application. Because this type of love has hands and feet. It governs how believers work, how they use their time, how they avoid becoming a burden to one another. Brotherly love refuses to freeload. It refuses to exploit. Brotherly love refuses to see a brother or sister in need and not bring them aid. If all believers in a local church truly belong to one family, then their schedules and values and their ambitions must reflect that shared life. It means when an email comes out to pray for a brother or sister, you need to take the time to pray right then and there. Not just read it as if it's some sort of news update that comes through, or just that's a really tough situation, but to actually pray. That's why they're sent out. It means when one of our family needs help moving or with yard work or whatever we kind of send out, we make an honest effort to be there, to help as much as possible, even when it means rearranging our Saturdays that we had planned, our personal schedules and desires, because that's what you would do for your flesh and blood family when they needed you. It means we prioritize the church calendar. I'm guessing most households here have a family calendar. We have one that's just on the fridge that we try to have all the things, although we have the ones on our phones as well. But it can get pretty full, as you all know. But then it's all full. You feel like you got the whole month, and then all of a sudden a family reunion pops up, a wedding pops up, this or that, and you just have to figure out how to make it work. In a similar way, when the dates for baptism, for fellowship meals, for congregational meetings, for outreaches and retreats, men's and women's retreat. When those things come up, we sit down with our family calendars and we just figure out how to make it work, because church family is real family. So when Paul speaks of Philadelphia, he speaks of it this way because it's real family. Not idealism. It's not this... this identity that is just nebulous, but it is a real thing, a real identity for all believers. Take a second and just look around. Yep, do it. Look, you can even turn your heads all the way around if you're in the front to look at all the people. This is your family. These are the people that you will spend eternity with. You know, I go through the prayer cards that we had at our prayer event yesterday, and I always, I mean, my heart breaks, and I know it too because it's in my family as well, but of all the prayer requests for family members that are not living for the Lord, that are not believers, and we pray for these, and we strive to teach the gospel to them. But I think it's an important illustration of the fact that there are more than maybe we would like to admit of our own flesh and blood that will not be with us in the kingdom. But everyone here will be. This is our family. That doesn't mean that we turn our backs, of course, on our flesh and blood family, but we do need to understand the importance of our family in Christ. Notice also then that Paul remarks that they have been instructed by God concerning brotherly love. They've been instructed by God. It's here in verse 10. Now, we do not need to write this to you because it says, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now, that's an interesting phrase from the apostle. It's almost as if he's hearing the report of the church from Corinth. Remember, he's writing this in Corinth. And he's just amazed as he hears this report that God is doing such a great work in their church, yet he's not there. He's not the one personally teaching them. Think of the contrast to this, to what we see from the teacher in Hebrews chapter 5. For though this time you ought to be teachers, but someone needs to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food, right? That's a contrast to what Paul is hearing about the churches in Macedonia, but especially the Thessalonian church, as they're just growing in love and growing and being taught by the Lord. It reminds me that as a teacher or a youth pastor or a coach or kind of whatever, one of the best feelings you have in life is when you bump into a former student that you haven't seen for years and years and years, and you talk with them and you find out how much they've matured and grown, that their life is on track, that they are living for the Lord. Like, you know that you had a small part in that, but the great feeling comes not from what you have done, but just that by God's grace, this person is growing and doing well. As a matter of fact, it's one of the greatest rewards of teaching Sunday school or volunteering at Awana or youth group. By the way, we still have a fifth grade Sunday school teaching position, co-teaching. There's a teacher. We need a co-teacher to help out in that. But one of the greatest rewards is that you get to know these kids, and then you get to see them 5-10 years later as they're growing, as they're moving into having a family and growing in the Lord, and it is so exciting. That's essentially what Paul's marveling at here. He is hearing from a distance how this church is growing in their faith and living out their trust in Christ through the outpouring of brotherly love for one another and then out into the world. And what does it mean when the apostle says that the Lord himself has taught you? Well, first, I think Paul's picking up on an Old Testament theme again that was promised by the prophets. Isaiah 54:13 says, your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Similarly, Jeremiah speaks of a day when God would give his spirit into the hearts of people. For I make a covenant with you, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people, and no longer shall anyone teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Right? This idea that God becomes the teacher. I think it's clear that Paul is referencing this with the Thessalonian church, that they're being taught by the Holy Spirit. But we should be careful to define what that really means. The Spirit's teaching is never detached from God's word, but instead it is deeply tethered to it. Paul's not praising God because the Holy Spirit passed on to them, bypassed the scriptures, and gave them some new or secret knowledge. Instead, he marvels how the Holy Spirit was taking the teachings behind, the teachings that he had, the teachings of the Old Testament, and was pressing them into their hearts and teaching them how to apply it. The Thessalonians were taught by God because the Holy Spirit within them was illuminating God's Old Testament and applying what God had already revealed to them through the other teachers in how to live. The Spirit takes the Old Testament law, it takes the wisdom, It takes the commands of Christ. It takes the apostolic teachings of the apostles, and it helps the believer apply them in practical ways. This is why Paul can rejoice in their love without correcting it. He can look from a distance with joy and awe because their lives were bearing fruit that matched the word, proof that the Spirit of God was teaching and empowering them. The same pattern holds today. The Holy Spirit does not invent new ethics or reveal secret knowledge to us. He takes what God has spoken in the past and he makes it living and compelling and convicting in our hearts, effective, and applies it into our lives. The Holy Spirit teaches us and matures us, not with new and secret messages, but by illuminating and applying what God has already said in his word. And then do it more and more. The apostle is thankful. Now, he's mentioned thankfulness many times in this letter already, but notice here how instead of giving thanks for this love, this brotherly love that is all over in the church, he says, I want more. More, more, more. Too much brotherly love is never enough for Paul. Hebrews 13, 1 through 3, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, though in prison with them, those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in this. A few things, just a quick mention there. I said that there was actually five words for love, and the last one doesn't really show up in the scriptures. It's storge. It does show up a little bit, two times, in a compound word. But storge was a type of love that, not brotherly, but was family affection. So not just brother and sister family affection, but the affection that you would have for others within your family, that's storge. But that shows up here. So he's saying, essentially, have family affection for one another with brotherly affection. And why I want to bring that out is he's just doubling down, once again, on everything that we said about the reality that this is your family. Outdo one another. Compete with one another. See how much more you can love, brotherly love, your sisters and brothers in Christ. Again, having three boys, everything is a competition around the house. Who can get in the house the fastest? Who can do this, whatever. Everything is a competition. But what if we made it our aim to compete in showing family affection, brotherly love to one another? I think that's what the apostle's getting at here. Spurgeon once said that grace that does not grow soon dies. The plant that does not bud and blossom, whatever it may be, is simply a painted flower. We apply that here, but genuine Christian love cannot be static. It must grow. It's not something we can check off and forget. If the love that God has placed in us is real, it will unfold, it will deepen, it will increase, it will blossom for all to see and all to enjoy. Otherwise, it's just a painting, it's just theoretical. But for the believer, brotherly love cannot remain theoretical. It cannot be this painted flower. It must be cultivated, fertilized, pruned, strengthened. Additionally, the aim of the exhortation here is not only for love to grow in depth among the family of God, among your brothers and sisters, but also then that it would spill out to the outside world. I mentioned before that I have this exploratory Bible study on Friday mornings with a bunch of unbelievers and, kind of marginal believers that I ride with. And we're just going through the parables and talking about, we did the Good Samaritan, as we call it, because in a Jewish mind, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan, right? But we were talking through this parable, and the reality is, especially for an unbeliever, like, in just taking it out of context, it's just a great story of caring for people in need, right? It is just, but then, when you put it into its context, it has teeth. Because it is an answer to this man who's trying to justify himself. Well, who do I really have to show love? Who do I really need to care for? And Jesus calls him out on it and basically says, you're asking the wrong question. It's not who is your neighbor, but it's how can I be a neighbor to everyone? Are you pushing yourself to love more and more and more? Is brotherly love just theoretical to you? What if you competed for it, strived for it? What if we tried to outdo one another in our brotherly love? What if we practiced it more here so that it was easy to spill out in practical ways to the world for the witness of Christ? Love exceedingly, live peaceably. This is a hard principle, guys. Paul commands believers to live peaceful and quiet lives, to make that their ambition. Verse 11, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. First, that word aspire. The Greek term here is actually a really unusual verb with an interesting history. That term in the culture of the day denoted an interesting practice in the Greco-Roman elite. So instead of being taxed, the wealthy were expected to make generous donations to the cities in public works, in entertainment, food, and distribution. So everyone else had to pay a certain amount of tax, right? But the wealthy and the elite were expected to have this generous donation to these different causes. And for many, it would become a contest of who could outgive their social peers. And the greater the gift was, the more it showed off their personal wealth, but also their generosity. And that's what this term, aspire, actually links to. And I think Paul uses it here intentionally to highlight that we need to be competitive in our striving to please God. Not necessarily with our other brothers and sisters, as much within ourselves. Competitive within ourselves. Now, what are we striving and competing with ourselves for? Well, in this case, particularly, Paul says to live a quiet and peaceful life, to live lives in Christ that do not draw particular attention to yourself or to the church for the wrong reasons. Friends, this is a tricky one. This is a principle that isn't all that difficult to understand, but I do think it's difficult to apply. First, what does the apostle mean by being quiet and peaceable? Well, I think we can use some other scriptures to guide us. 1 Timothy 2. I switched these up. Romans 12, 18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So there's just this general sense of looking for peace, not looking for an argument. Then in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, first of all, I urge you that supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. So this has this passage has a social and cultural piece to it. Godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, right? That second one really has this sense of civil standards and any of the social norms that are not contradicted by the scriptures, but most don't, that we live according to those type of standards. And we could quote more, but there is this continual principle in the New Testament, and I'll admit that sometimes it's hard, particularly for American Christians, to accept, but there is this principle of being willing to submit ourselves, to at times lay down our rights so that we might have peaceful interactions, that we might have good witness to the outside world and a greater runway for gospel proclamation. The apostle reminds us that sometimes the best witness to the world is just to get in line, shut your mouth, and do your work, especially for non-essential things. Again, that does not mean that Christians should be passive. It simply means we should get worked up over the right things, gospel things. Freedom to worship, freedom to proclaim Christ publicly, protecting life, fighting for families, biblical sexuality. These type of things are good things to get worked up about. But this passage calls believers to be messengers of examples of peace, not someone who throws fuel on the fire. I mean, it was impossible to not bring up just what has happened this week. And you think about Minneapolis being this powder keg already, and then you see leaders in charge who are essentially just throwing gas on the fire. It's sort of amazing that there was not mass rioting by the way, the example that we had from our leaders that that should be peacemakers and yet are just riling people up. Christians are called to do the opposite of that, to be peacemakers. Again, doesn't mean that we're passive, but in general, we have that view of being peacemakers. Ernest Best, I think, says it well here in the commentary. He says, well, Christians will not please everyone. They should be sure that they behave according to the accepted standards of secular society, such as the civil order of society, not impinging on the rights of others. Non-Christians will recognize such conduct as good and will therefore not be put off by the wrong scandal of Christianity. And I love that quote because it also shows that there is a scandal to Christianity. There are things that we need to stand up for. But what's most important is that we're putting people off for the right reasons. Scripture tells believers to make peace your ambition, your competition. The apostle specifically here talks about minding your own affairs or not meddling in others' business, to not become overly excitable by what is happening in the world around you. When Paul commands the Thessalonians to mind their own affairs, he's not advocating isolation or indifference. He still expects believers to be involved in each other's lives. Instead, he's addressing a very real temptation in the church. The temptation to involve yourself in everyone else's business while neglecting the responsibility that God has clearly assigned to you. The phrase carries the idea of staying within your proper sphere. Resist meddling, gossip, unnecessary intrusion into the lives of others. Paul makes the danger explicit in 1 Timothy 5:13. He's talking about people within the church. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. It's a type of restless curiosity within the church, but not spiritual concern. Undisciplined living, dressed up in the interest of others. But at the same time, Paul's not contradicting himself when he writes to the Philippian church that each of you are to look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Right? The difference between those two is motive. Christian love involves compassionate care, not collecting gossip. It's about bearing burdens, but without prying. Exhorting, without hovering. Helping, without meddling. A healthy church is one where believers are deeply invested in one another's spiritual good, yet content to live faithfully within the sphere that God has set them. And not overly excitable. Here's another issue in the early church. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. This is the same church here, right? But just in the next letter. Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter that seems to be from us to the effect that the day that the Lord has come. See, the church in Thessalonica was getting overly worked up by what was going on around them. Christians are not to be people who are always getting worked up over everything. If we believe that God is in control, then we should act like God is in control. Sort of like the boy who cried wolf. We all know somebody in our life who is always worked up or complaining about something. And then when we sit down with that person and they start complaining about something, we're not surprised. But when the quiet person speaks up, the one who is soft-spoken and peaceful, and all of a sudden you see them agitated, you know what? Everybody notices. Everybody listens. The problem is, as believers, we still have a tendency to make noise about the wrong things. Outspoken about the wrong things. We're outspoken on things that make no difference in eternity. And then we're shamefully silent on the spiritual issues that echo into the life to come. Live peaceably, not meddling in others' business, not becoming overly excitable about things outside of your control, standing up for kingdom ethics and gospel proclamation. And then finally, labor diligently. Work with your hands. Do hard work. Sustain yourself. Value your reputation with outsiders. And work with your hands, Paul says, as we instructed you, that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And this principle is so clear, we do not have to say much about it. First, we should note, though, that Paul's call to diligent labor in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not an isolated proverb, but a pastoral correction rooted in real life. Some in the Thessalonian church, particularly from the verse we just read, had begun to drift into idleness, pretty much because of this unhealthy fixation on the Lord's return. So basically, sometimes we say, you should live like the Lord's coming back tomorrow. And you know what we mean by that. But there's also a negative side of that. You can live in such a way that you just don't care. You max out your credit card. Like, you're just ready to go, right? And that's kind of what was going on with some people in the Thessalonian church. They thought that Christ was coming tomorrow, so they just stopped working. It didn't matter. Christ is coming back. It's not good. Paul says this, for we hear that some among you are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And that refusal to work was not a mark of faith, but disorderly life that burdened others in the church, and it dishonored the gospel to the outside world. Therefore, Paul speaks plainly, Christians are to work hard, doing their own work, earning their own living. Diligent labor is not optional. It is part of a faithful obedience to Jesus Christ. Second, we should note that this emphasis is not a New Testament invention. It's woven into the fabric of creation itself. Long before sin entered the world, long before people needed to work in order to eat, God still placed Adam in the garden. Why did he place him in the garden? To work it. Work is not a result of the fall. Now, frustration with work is a part of the fall. Toil with work is a part of the fall. This side of heaven, we will always have some frustration and dissatisfaction with our work because of the fall. But work and labor, rightly understood, is a gift from the Lord. Wisdom literature reinforces the truth. You see it in Proverbs chapter 6, right? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, like an armed man. In Scripture, steady and faithful labor is a mark of wisdom and maturity. Paul also highlights the practical good that diligent work brings, especially economic stability. Honest labor enables believers to provide for themselves and their own households, removing unneeded dependence on others. Really, Scripture's strong here. It's pretty unsparing. 1 Timothy chapter 5, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially the members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, of course, he's not talking about losing your salvation if you're not taking care of your family, but he's saying that it's such a part of being a believer that if you're not doing it, it's pretty good proof that you've not truly given your life to Christ. Likewise, Ephesians 4, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with those in need. So work is not merely about survival, but about generosity, that believers might have something to share with those in need. A working Christian is positioned to be a blessing, not a burden, to give rather than to take. This kind of stability strengthens the church family and safeguards unity within the church. Finally, Paul grounds this call to diligent labor in witness to the outside world. How believers work, refuse to work, shapes the watching world's view of the gospel. Think about how hard work is essentially a universal good in the world. No one looks with disdain on a hardworking woman or man. Paul's explicit. Christians must walk properly before outsiders. Idleness and disorder undermined the credibility of the gospel, whereas a quiet, faithful labor commends the message that we proclaim. A steady, responsible life of hard work and peaceful living does not earn salvation, but it does adorn the gospel that we preach. When Christians work diligently, They demonstrate that the grace of God produces lives of integrity, responsibility, trustworthiness, lives that point beyond themselves and to the Lord that they serve. We must work hard. So what marks a Christian in the world when there's no neon t-shirts? Paul answers it simply and convictingly. Believers are known by a love that treats the church as a true family, by lives that refuse needless disruption and noise, and by steady, honest labor that commends the gospel to outsiders. In other words, the Christian life is not flashy, but it is unmistakable. Love exceedingly. Live peaceably. Work diligently. They're not secondary virtues. They are the ordinary shape of a life that aims to please God. And so the challenge is this. First, ask yourself where God is calling you to practice brotherly love more intentionally. Not in theory, but in action. Who in this church needs you to show up this week? Compete in that. Outdo one another in love, whether it's prayer, whether it's presence, whether it's gifts. Second, examine the witness of your daily life. Are you living in a way that draws unnecessary attention to yourself? Or in a way that quietly adorns the gospel that you preach? Are you working faithfully, minding your own responsibilities, and earning the respect of those outside the church? This is not about earning God's favor. We already have that in Christ. This is about living who we are. We belong to one Father, one family, one Lord. And we labor faithfully. The watching world should see in us something rare, something stable, something true. That's how Christians shine, not with slogans, not with t-shirts, but with lives that strive to please God.